This morning the message will be coming from John chapter 7, verses 32 to 53. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Before we start the message, let's have a word of prayer. Father, once again we pray, by your word and by your spirit, help us to see Jesus, to know him and rest in him, and all that he has done for us. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. In the beginning of John 7, Jesus is going about Galilee, but not going about Judea. And this is because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we might at first think that Jesus is hiding in fear. But he's not hiding in fear, and instead he's doing the will of his Father, and because his Father's will is his will, Jesus' life, his time, is set apart. It's holy. It's measured and ordered by the Father. And so Jesus tells his brothers and us, his time has not yet come, chapter 7, verse 6, and it has not yet fully come, chapter 7, verse 8. And John carefully marks, when you read John and the life of Christ in this gospel, he carefully marks the passage of time in terms of the feasts that God has ordered in his word. So the second Passover in Christ's public ministry has gone by. Passover was when a lamb is slain and its blood shed to free Israel from the slavery of Egypt and protect them from the curse of death that falls on those who don't believe in the Lord. So they took the blood of the lamb and they wiped it on the doorposts. The lamb itself was slain and eaten. And so John marks this time especially for the ministry of Jesus. And so this time in chapter 7, we're in the Feast of Tabernacles or the first Feast of Booths. And this comes 6 months after the Passover. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel is celebrating or remembering God's care for them in their exodus. And they're remembering it by setting up these little booths, little huts and things to remind them of how they existed for 40 years in the wilderness in these temporary shelters. But tabernacles become something even more than that over time. And so the Feast of Tabernacles eventually comes to celebrate the water, God's supplying provision for Israel in the wilderness, and especially supplying the water that they needed, and so water from the rock, so to speak. And later also in Tabernacles, it becomes a celebration of light. And what's interesting about Tabernacles is the way it's celebrated in Jesus' time is not described in Scripture, but it kind of grew in time over the traditions in the traditions of Israel. But even this, the third of the major feasts, the things that they do in this celebration point forward to Christ. So like this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the way the Old Testament the Old Testament law and the Old Testament celebrations point forward to Christ. Well, tabernacles or the Feast of Booths was one of them. Jesus is not, as his brothers have urged him to go down south to Jerusalem and to show himself there, and also to attract crowds, so that so to speak, to build up his following. Jesus says, no, that's not what he's going to do. And that's why he's staying back in Galilee. And he's moving about in Galilee. He's not interested in publicity. He's not interested in winning friends and influencing people. He's not interested in selling his religion. But he's also not hiding in fear of what the Jews might do to him. So the other gospel accounts, last time we looked at them, show us that Jesus is carrying out what the Father has ordained for him. And so Jesus confronts the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. And it's interesting because he's hiding from them. They're the ones who want to get him killed. But he's staying up in Galilee, in the north. But they traveled 90 miles or 100 miles north to confront Jesus. And so they find him without much effort, so we don't get the sense that Jesus is hiding somewhere in fear. And when they try to intimidate Jesus, he confronts them with the Word of God. So he shows them how their man-made traditions actually break the commandments of God. They make void the law of God, he tells them in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus also goes about Phoenicia, Galilee, and Decapolis, especially Phoenicia and Decapolis. It's further north of Galilee. And what he does is he heals the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, Matthew 15 also. So when another group of Pharisees, along with some Sadducees, demand that he show them a sign from heaven, Jesus doesn't shrink away from them in fear. And instead what he does is he accuses them. And what he says is, no, they actually show us a sign, a sign from heaven. Prove to us who you are. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he tells, and this is recorded in Matthew chapter 12. And the sign of Jonah is, Jonah is swallowed by a whale, and for 3 days and 3 nights, he's stuck in the belly of a whale before he's expelled again. And what the picture that's being given there is, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. And in both cases, Jonah as well as Jesus are delivered from death. It's a picture of what Christ will do when he is buried, when he's raised again from the dead, and when he's resurrected. That's the sign he's going to give them. The other thing he's doing while he's about, as he's wandering about in Galilee, he's teaching his disciples that the gospel is not just for Israel. And so the Jews might not recognize who Jesus is, but the Gentiles do. And last time we pointed to the Syrophoenician woman who pleads with Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And Jesus casts out the demon from her daughter, and he commends her. And he tells her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Now, the leaders of Israel, the Jews, the religious leaders especially, don't recognize who David is, and they want to kill him. But this woman, who is, Matthew calls her a Canaanite, she's Syrian, she's from her people, were the enemies of Israel. She recognizes Jesus as the Lord, the Son of David. And she has faith in him, and Jesus commends her for it. So what's happening at this point is his time to go to Judea had not come, but the time had come to go to Phoenicia and to an unnamed woman and her daughter. And when you consider what's happening here, it's a wonder. I mean, all of us who have come to faith in Christ, all of us who have been delivered, it's a wonder of God that it happened. But when you think about, we talk about the providence of God, and the fact that this woman, through the threads of thousands of years of history and time and circumstance and cultures and people, for this one event to come to pass, the faith of this woman, God is weaving all of these incalculable things together so that it comes to pass. So when Jesus talks about my hour has not yet come, and he's talking about how God has ordered his life, it's absolutely a wonder. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked out the salvation of this unnamed woman and her daughter. And Isn't this incredible? It's 2,000 years later, and we still know her. I have friends I don't remember from 30 years ago, but this woman feels like a friend to us from 2,000 years. We know her. She's in the faith. And you think back to John 4, right, where Jesus meets a woman at a well at Sychar. She's convinced that he's the Messiah. And she tells the other townspeople. And Jesus spends 2 days teaching the Samaritans. And what's interesting about this, of course, is it doesn't say anywhere in John 4 that he's working miracles or signs. All he's doing is teaching them. So when the men of Sychar talk to the woman again, she says, you know, she gave her testimony. That impressed them. He says, now that we have heard him, no signs, no miracles. Jesus teaches them for 2 days. Now that we have heard them, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This little town in Samaria says, he realizes that he's the Savior of the world. He's teaching his disciples. He's examining them. Peter at Caesarea Philippi. He's encouraging them. Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. And he's also preparing them for what's to come. So for the first time in this section, in this part of the Gospels, he's telling them that he's going to suffer at the hands of these men. He's going to die, and he's going to be raised again. So Jesus has been busy. His time has not yet fully come. But about 3 days into the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't this funny, right? He tells his brothers, no, I'm not going to go down with you. My time has not yet come. And the timing of his life by God is precise. So it says, about 3 days into the Feast of Tabernacles, he decides he's going to Jerusalem, and he's doing this in private. He doesn't hide. What he does when he goes down to Jerusalem is, remember, the Jews want to kill him, but he's not hiding. He goes to the temple. And what he does is he starts teaching. No signs, no miracles, just his word, and he's teaching. We don't have any lengthy passages about what Jesus is teaching, but we do know that some of the people of Jerusalem are ignorant about who he is, and yet they're pretty sure about two things. Now we're in chapter 7, verses 25 to 27. What do these people know about Jesus? Number one, they're pretty sure they know where Jesus comes from. He's from Galilee, particularly Nazareth. These places that are sort of like backwaters in the ancient world. They know that no one will know where the Christ comes from. The Jews are looking forward to the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. And they're pretty sure that, and these people are pretty sure, well, nobody's going to know where the Messiah comes from, where the Christ comes from. And as we'll see as we go through this, ignorance is not bliss. They think they know all these things, but they really don't. So these people don't know Scripture because we all love Christmas, right? And what happens at Christmas time? We get from Matthew chapter 2. They see a star. Herod calls in the priests, his priests, and his chief priests and scribes, and says, well, you know, when is this Christ going to be born? Where is he going to be born? And they tell him. They say he's going to be born where? In Bethlehem. And he would be of the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. Herod knows this 30 years before chapter 7. But these people think that Jesus comes from Galilee, from Nazareth. They know that no one will know where Christ comes from. And nobody seems to know that Jesus' mother and father were of David's lineage. They're both in the line of David. So in his teaching, Jesus cries out in John chapter 7, 28, 29. And this is a little hard to understand. If you're reading it in New King James or ESV or ASV, it sounds a little odd because the people who are judging Jesus make all these mistakes about who he is, where he comes from. whether or not Scripture will reveal him. And Jesus cries out in the ESV, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." ESV, NKJV, and NIV all say about the same thing. But with some help from John Calvin and from D.A. Carson and the French Jerusalem Bible, I've kind of paraphrased it a bit. Jesus isn't saying, "You know me, and you know where I come from." It's more like he's talking to these people, and he says, "You know me? And you know where I come from?" He's sort of like asking a question. "But I have come of my own accord. I have not come of my own accord." In other words, he's doing this in the will of the Father. "He who truly sent me, you do not know him. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." And Jesus is saying something quite astounding, which will also give you an idea of why they want to kill him. What he's saying is, he's come from God, and God has sent him. But they haven't got that right. They don't know him. They don't know God. And if they don't know who Jesus is, and they don't know who God is, what else don't they know? One huge thing they don't know is this. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So if you don't know who Jesus is, and you don't know that God has sent him, you don't know eternal. You have no eternal life in you. So the Jews were seeking. Notice the word seeking. The Jews were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's John 7:30. On the other hand, it says on 31, many believed in him, saying, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So they have seen, they know that Jesus has done many signs, and they're saying, "Well, is the Christ going to do more signs than what Jesus has done?" To some, he's obviously the Christ because of these actions. So this morning we come to John 7:32-36. And the first point is, be careful how you seek. Be careful how you seek. And let's read John 32-36. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Well, isn't this the Christ? Will the Christ do more than what Jesus has done?" So they're starting to mutter these things about him. "And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' And the Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me?'" So some have seen Jesus' signs, they've heard Jesus' teaching, and they have begun to wonder, and then they believe in him. Maybe he is the Christ. But of course, the Pharisees and the chief priests don't like that. So they send the temple officers to arrest Jesus. Now, these officers would have been Levites. Now, what that means is they're not hired goons. They serve, you know the word goons, or am I just watching old gangster movies? They're not hired goons. They serve in the temple, and they would have been trained in Judaism. They would have had a good knowledge of their beliefs. And Jesus, I think, addresses them. That's why when they question what Jesus says, in verse 35, John refers to them as the Jews, not the crowd, not the people of Jerusalem. He's probably addressing the Levites. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and here he is talking about things that will shortly come to pass. "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. He's returning to God. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Feast of Tabernacles takes place in the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. It's roughly September, October of our calendar. And a little longer, in about 6 months after the Feast of Tabernacles, will come the third Passover in Jesus' public ministry. And it's at that Passover that Jesus will be sacrificed. He will literally, that's not what literally means. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he will be sacrificed as the Lamb is. At that time, Jesus will tell his disciples, at that Passover, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His time has come at that time. That's in John 12:23. He'll be crucified, he'll be lifted up to die for our sins, and then raised from the dead, and ascend to the right hand of God the Father. Can you imagine being one of the men sent to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says to you in 7:33-34, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And what does Jesus mean? And the Jews come up with a strange idea. Maybe Jesus is going to foreign lands where Jews live scattered. It's called the diaspora, like seed being scattered. So outside of Israel, they've been scattered through these Greek-speaking nations. So they're conjecturing, does he mean he's going to go out to these Greek-speaking nations and the Gentiles? Maybe Jesus intends to teach Jews in those lands, those faraway lands. Maybe he's even going to teach the Gentiles. They don't know what to make of what he's saying. And one commentator thought the Levites were being sarcastic. They were making fun of Jesus. I'm not sure that's correct. But I don't think it's correct because their confusion is typical. Jesus will say something, and the person who hears them takes it in an earthly fashion. They try to relate it the way that they know the world. So like Nicodemus, right? John 3. He says he must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? Can I crawl back in my mother's womb and come out again? John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. If you knew who I was, you would offer me a drink and I would give you water, living water. And you'd never thirst again. And she says, oh, this is wonderful. Give me this water so I don't have to come down to this well every day and get my bucket and carry water back to my house. She misunderstands. She thinks in earthly terms. Even the disciples, the thousands of disciples who are following him in John 6, and he says, I am the bread of life. Unless you come to me, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. But those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. And they say, oh, how is it possible? Eat his flesh, drink his blood? So this pattern occurs again and again. And here, these Levites say, so what do you mean? We can't follow you. Are you going to go off to foreign lands and teach the Jews in the diaspora? But Jesus is probably giving the Levite officers a warning. And this is relevant to all of us. A short time later, in a confrontation with the Pharisees in the temple, Jesus will say almost the same thing to the Pharisees that he said to the Levites, but he adds one really telling clause. The Pharisees ask, he answers the Pharisees, I'm going away, and you will seek me. That word seek comes up again and again in these passages. Just as the Jews, the Pharisees, the priests, were seeking to arrest him. He says, I'm going away and you will seek me. And here's the clause that's the killer. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He says exactly the same thing to the Pharisees as he did to the Levites, except he adds, you will die in your sin. And the Pharisees can't understand this. And so they, you know, again, they do a little warping of it. The Pharisees guess, so what is he saying? Will he kill himself? 8:22. But when he replies, Jesus says, and it's, whenever you get repeats like this, it's driving the point home. Jesus replies in 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, the one sent from the Father, he means, you will die in your sins. And the point here that's so important to get across is that the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Levites, the officers, even various groups of people, the Galileans, the Jerusalemites, the crowd, they're not really seeking Jesus. They're trying to control Jesus. They're trying to arrest Jesus. They're trying to evaluate Jesus. They're trying to figure out Jesus. But as we've seen previously, Jesus comes to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He's the one God sends into the world so that the world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned but has eternal life. John 3:15 and 17. He comes to us with living water, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:10 and 14. He's the bread of life that has come from heaven. And everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Chapter 6, verses 41 and 40. If you spend your time not seeking Jesus, there may be a time when you find that where he is, you cannot come. And that's so important to understand. And you will die in your sins. And so to these Pharisees, to the crowd, to the Levites, Jesus tells, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And to some extent, he means that they cannot come because he's preparing to be offered up on the cross as a sacrifice and die for our sins. We can't come there. It's something that only he can do. Pastor Dan was talking about this in Sunday school today somewhat. Jesus is the only one who can do this because he is sinless man, but he's also God. He's the one who is the perfect, suitable sacrifice. And because he's God, Heidelberg says he has the power, the ability to bear the sins of the world. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 7, all of these people are running around conjecturing about who Jesus is and making judgments about him, where he comes from, where he doesn't come from. Is he of the line of David, etc.? And they're evaluating him. And all the while, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one anointed of God. And you must come, he comes to us so that we can come to him. And he says, believe in him and still have eternal life. This is what John's whole purpose is. I was reading in preparation for this part of the, I love the Heidelberg Catechism. And it ends with Lord's Day 16, question 44. And I read this somewhat frequently because it's so comforting. And I'll start with 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, which we talked about this morning in Sunday school, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And on Lord's Day 16, question 44, I frequently found this so comforting. Why does the creed add he descended to hell? Christ has taken our sins upon himself. And it says, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, he has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And the catechism is meant to assure believers and comfort us. And it does so by helping us understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. And why, when we believe, we are so grateful for that salvation. But this is what crossed my mind as I was reading it this time. For anyone here who is not seeking Christ, there may come a time when you cannot come to where Christ is. And I would urge you not to let it lie that way. I remember someone I talked to once who said to me, you know, I came to your church and boy, I was really convicted about my sin. And I said, that's good. And I talked to him somewhat about the gospel. And he says, I really want to continue and learn more about this. And that's great. And I never saw him again. I called him once and I wrote him a letter and he never really responded. In other words, what he was saying was he'd heard the message that he's a sinner and that he needs to seek a Savior. And he put it off. He didn't want to think about it anymore. And eventually it just dropped away. You don't want that to happen. And what struck me about question 44, and I'm not using it the proper way because it's meant to comfort us in terms of personal crisis and temptation, but what it tells me, Heidelberg tells me, is that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, he has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. What struck me about this question and answer was, Christ bore this for us. He's the perfect man, and he's also God. So he's able to bear this for us. In my own life and in your own lives, how will you bear your sins? Because for Christ, and a lot of times, even as Christians, we forget. And he suffers unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, so that we might be delivered from the anguish of sin, the torment of hell. He did this. And if you don't seek him and come to him so that he can take up, because he has taken upon himself the sins of the world, how are you going to bear this burden? It's a burden that you really cannot bear. So I would urge you, seek Christ while you may be found. Don't keep putting it off. And here's the really nice thing. Chapter 7, verses 37 to 9, we come to. Let's read it together. It's so beautiful because there's this thing about seeking Christ and not being able to find him, right? And then it breaks into this really simple passage, 37 to 39. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And remember, all during the feast, every day, the priest would go and dip a golden pitcher in the pool of Siloam and carry it over to the altar and pour out the water, symbolizing not only the water that was supplied to them in the wilderness, but also looking forward to the day when the Holy Spirit would break out upon Israel and the land, even the Gentile nations. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And what's beautiful about it is it's beautiful, but it's also so simple. On the last day of the feast, the great day, I'm sorry, I repeat myself. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. From that darker and somewhat threatening speech of "There's coming a time when you'll seek me, and you'll not be able to come to me," Jesus also says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And who is he speaking to? And it's such a simple thing. He's speaking to anyone. That's anyone. And what's the qualifications? Anyone who thirsts. And thirst for what? He doesn't mean, okay, again, you have to get this straight, right? It's not your regular physical thirst. It's a thirst for salvation. Salvation from what? From sin, from death, from hell. And how is this salvation come about? Jesus says, "Let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink." Nothing fancy, nothing complicated. Let him come to me and drink. How do I come to him and drink? By believing in him. And you've all, probably all of you here have heard, right? "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, come to me and drink, and you drink by believing in him. And even that is given to you by the Spirit of God. So who is him? It's Jesus. And what happens to anyone who comes to Jesus? You come to him and believes in him, hear his word, and just say, "Lord, I take your word for this. You don't lie. You promised me these things." You will be like Jesus, filled with the Spirit and overflowing with life. My second point, I forgot to tell you what the second point was. My second point is hydrate. 10 years ago, I had a really serious operation. I was in a hospital and the whole works. And the first thing that the guy gives you an anesthetic, right? I know I could have pronounced it. The first thing he said to me, he was by my bed, he was a really nice guy, and he was poking at me. And I said, "What?" And he said, "You've got chronic dehydration." I said, "What?" He said, "It's pretty bad." He was poking at my arteries and things. And what he was noticing as he pokes me, my artery flattens out and doesn't pop back up, because I was so dehydrated. And I found out that for 20 or 30 years, I haven't been drinking enough fluids. And I was having all these health problems and blaming it on various things. And it turns out one of the things I needed to do was hydrate. I needed to drink water. And so some things you should know about dehydration, I'm going to give you some advice now, because here's the application. It's deceptive. Doctor told me, "Yeah." I said, "But I don't feel thirsty." He says, "Yeah. And when you're chronically dehydrated, you end up not feeling thirsty, and you end up drinking less water, and it puts you in greater danger." I always remember caring for my mother. Laurel and I cared for her mother for a while in our house, and one day she was in the bathroom, and she slumped against the wall, slid down the wall, and just lay there. We couldn't wake her up. And, of course, we kind of you know, I mean, it was like panic time. I was much younger then, but do you guys know what dead weight is? My mother-in-law is small. I couldn't lift her up, so we had to call the fire department. They had to come in with two big, and I felt better, these two big hulking guys coming with a stretcher, and they have to lift her up and put her, I couldn't lift her up. Now, why am I telling you this? It turns out the good news is what happened to my mother-in-law was dehydration. She just, like a lot of old people, not like me, but like a lot of old people, you don't drink enough water, and you don't notice you're missing it. And one day you collapse because you haven't been taking enough fluids. It's deceptive and it's dangerous. Now, I'm telling you this as an illustration, of course, because the application spiritually is you might not think you need Christ. You might not realize. And even if you are a Christian, sometimes we neglect the means of grace. And we're dreadfully thirsty. If we pressed our spiritual artery, it wouldn't pop back up. But that's why it's important to pay attention to this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The last part is John 7:40-53, the ending part. This is the third point. The third point is, I take it from Zechariah 4:10. I'm quoting from Zechariah 4:10. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. Don't despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10. I was very pleased to use that verse because one of the things they did at the end of the Feast of Booths was to read from Zechariah. And what happens here is, what does providence look like? What does providence look like? So after Jesus makes this speech, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, what happens is, surprise, surprise, chaos. Disagreements among the people. Verse 40, when they heard these things, some people said, this is really the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Nah, can't be. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? Oh, somebody knew the village where David was. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? His time had not yet come. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, and remember, they'd sent the Levite officers to arrest him. Why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no. The officers answered, no one has ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And so the answer of the chief priests and the Pharisees are, the Levites have been deceived, the crowd is ignorant and doesn't know the law. And they ask, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, have the experts believed in him? And they can't be right, because the experts agree that that's not him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests. And, of course, they're all wrong. And when they say, when the Levites say, no man has ever spoken like this, what they're talking about is, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. No prophet has ever said anything like that. No priest could say anything like that. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then, so what happens at the end is this. So providence looks like this. You've got people and they're arguing with one another. Some say it's this, some say it's that. They can't agree. Isn't that funny? It's almost funny. someone arrest him. Others want to others want to make him the Christ. Can't make up their minds. The Levites are just so impressed, and they can't arrest him. But they're not willing to give in because the Pharisees are saying, "Well, what do you know? You're not the experts like we are." And here's the small, here's the day of small things. Verse 50. Who shows up at the end of this chapter? Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them. So while the Pharisees are criticizing everyone, saying, yeah, this guy can't be the Christ, Nicodemus, who is what? He's called the teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's immensely knowledgeable and respected. What he says is, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So they're about ready to arrest Christ again, and Nicodemus says, you can't do this. Our law doesn't allow for this. And you might say, well, that doesn't mean he's a believer. But this is the Nicodemus who met Christ in John 3. This is the Nicodemus whom Christ told, right? What you need to do is, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Nicodemus is taking his side of this in a small way. But don't despise the day of small beginnings. Because later what's going to happen when Christ is crucified and laid into a grave, Nicodemus will be one of the two men who goes to retrieve the body. And he's willing to put, and doing that is risky business in the land of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it's kind of obvious by the end. And, you know, we always forget. Do you like John? I love John. But, you know, so we always forget that when you read John, these things are not happening sequentially like this. John has written this already. He's the last gospel writer. So what you're doing is you're reading something that he's written before. And so John knows, and all the gospel writers know, that Nicodemus in the end turns and looks like a disciple of Christ. So whoever looks at this shouldn't despise the day of small things. And it looks like chaos here. And we always say, you know, we love the providence of God. This is the providence of God. He's weaving all of these things together for his own glory, for the glory of his Son. It looks like chaos to us, but he is ordering all things under his good will. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these accounts again, Lord. We pray that you would help us to be mindful. We pray that we might seek Christ while he may be found. We pray if there are any here who are considering Christ and wondering about him, Lord, we pray that they would hear his voice, they would hear his word, and believe him, because we know your Son does not lie, and he has given himself for us. So we pray, Lord, that they might hear and believe and gain eternal life, because this is what he promises. We thank you, Lord, for the history that's given to us here. We thank you for even the chaos that we see here, because we can see how even in chaos, when there are so much argument and so much misunderstanding and so much controversy, you are at work, working out your perfect will. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to trust in you and to lean on you, especially on Sundays, Lord, the day of rest, when we rest from our works and we rest in the works of work of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.